We're going to be in the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. Got to thinking as I read and studied that this week, the Bible makes no sense unless you really understand this chapter of Genesis. This chapter answers a very crucial question. Not in 1 and 2 we read where we came from and how we got here, but the really question of Genesis 3 is, how did we get from where we started to where we are today, to where we are right now? The question is never more relevant than in the time that we are living. This week we spent, as I said, vacation at the lake, and my parents join us at the lake and help with the kids and help with meals and all of that. So Catherine and I get to do something we don't do very often, is sleep in. We get to sleep in till, you know, the kids really get restless and are ready to go out and play in the water. So we would sleep in the mornings, and Mom would get up, and the boys get something that they never get when they're home, a hot breakfast. Mom got up and made sausage and eggs and pancakes and biscuits and all that all week for the kids. And one day she said, they're going to have cereal. She said, tomorrow they're going to have cereal. And I got up in the morning and there was bacon and sausage cooked. And I said, what happened to cereal? And she said, they said they don't do cold breakfast anymore. So we beat that this morning. We beat cold breakfast with no breakfast, right? We'll feed our kids for lunch, I promise. But it's a shock for them to get back. But one thing that they do while they eat breakfast in the morning at the lake is they watch the news. Every morning, my mom and dad get up and watch the news. And so Caleb, my middle child, is like a sponge. Anything he hears, he remembers, and not only with his eyes and his ears, but his heart. And so he watched the news every day, and every day we would get out on the boat and we would be ready to play, and Caleb would be very concerned. He would say, Dad, today I heard on the news that a girl was kidnapped. Have you heard that? And we would say, okay, let's have some fun. Okay, we know that. And he said, well, yeah, and also a baby drowned this morning. The mama tried to get to the baby but couldn't get the door unlocked, and the baby drowned. And we're going, okay, this is really putting a damper on our vacation. He said, yeah, and Korea may be building missiles to destroy us. You know that? And we're going, golly, what did you watch this morning? And he would just go on. He said, yeah, the police had to shoot a guy for having a gun, and drugs in Oklahoma are everywhere. Did you know that? And finally, I told my wife, I said, we've got to get Caleb away from watching the news every morning, my parents, because it really was concerning to him. And then as he prayed at night, which was really cool, he would pray for everything he heard on the news, which was really neat. But I just told my wife, I said, you know, it's a sad day that we live in when the news is not child appropriate anymore. It's just not. It's not something that you can watch. You can't sit down with children and watch the nightly news and the morning news. It's just too dark. It's too depressing. The news, what I would say today, is rated R. The news in our world, it's filled with sex and violence and profanity. Death and destruction reign in our world. And honestly, there's no end in sight to that. But that ought to be even more evident as we look at that the world is not how it was created to be. When we read Genesis 1 and 2, that's not the picture that we get in the world. Yet today, that is how the world is. And so that begs the question, how did we get here? Where do we, where did we go wrong to become where we are today? And Genesis 3 really answers the question that somewhere along the way, a massive change has occurred in the universe. Genesis 1 tells us that when God finished with creation, what did he call it all? Very good, good. It's good. Not only good, very good. And on that day, there was no crime and no poverty, no sickness and no death. There were no broken homes and no abandoned children and no divorce, no abusive husbands, no druggies, no murderers, no child molesters. What God created was pure and perfect and pristine in its beauty. The whole earth was a place of peace and tranquility. In short, the world that God handed us was paradise. And obviously, something went wrong with that world, because all those things that were then aren't today, and the beautiful roses in the garden now have thorns, and we have bombs powerful enough to kill 10 million people or 20 million people at one time. What happened to the paradise God created? And the Bible answers that question with one little word. What would that word be? The word sin. The word sin. And we're going to see that word really introduced today for the very first time. And one of the things that I take great pains when I'm in leading someone to the Lord, especially a child, is for them to understand this word sin. everything that's wrong with the world, everything that's wrong with us, the reason that we need Jesus Christ, it all revolves around this word, sin. Sin has happened to the world, and nothing has been right or worked ever since. So as we approach the text, I want us to keep two things in mind. First off, historically, I want you to keep in mind that this is history. It's not myth. It's not legend. It's not just saga or poetry. Some people would argue that, but this is presented as history. That means that there really was a serpent that could talk. Now, that may bother some people. There really was a woman named Eve who really ate the fruit and gave some to Adam who also ate. This is a true account of the first temptation and the first human sin. So this is history. It's historical. It's not just a story. It's not just a fairy tale. It really happened. But beyond that, today what we're going to look at, it's not the historical nature of it, but the practical nature of it. I really want us to dive in and kind of look at the practical. What insights can we pull? Because this story teaches us an important truth about temptation, an important truth about sin today. And even though these events took took place thousands of years ago, they really have a lot of relevance to today. We can study them and kind of see Satan's plan of attack. And that's what I want to look at today, is Satan's strategy of temptation. Now, we're just about football season here in DeLeon and the Bearcats. Are y'all on 2-a-days yet? 2-a-days? Tomorrow, man, I hit that right on. So they're going to start 2-a-days. They're going to start practicing, and they're going to put a lot of work in to get ready for the football season. And I know Kirk's real excited about that, aren't you? Yeah, he's. I don't know. Is my coach here? Let me see. But one thing that the Bearcats do after a game on Friday night. Now we all cheer them on, and they put in a lot of work up to that point. But after a game on Friday night, when we go home and rest. They don't get to do that Saturday morning. The football players get up Saturday morning, I think at 8 o'clock or somewhere around there, and they go up to the field house every Saturday after the game. What do y'all do Saturday after the game? They watch film. Sierra knows. The boys don't know, but Sierra does know. You watch film, and they study and watch film, and they prepare for the next week and get ready, and they watch film. For 3 or 4 hours, they watch film. And it's a big process. And so you watch film to really study the enemy's tactics and what's going to go on. And so what I was thinking about as I was writing this sermon, I began to think about, Satan right here, he gives us his strategy of attack. We see exactly his plan of attack on Adam and Eve and exactly how he gets them to fall into sin. And so we have basically his film to watch so that we know exactly what he does, how he approaches us, how he tempts us to sin, because really his strategy hasn't changed. And so it's sad that even though we have it right here, even though it's clearly written in front of us, Satan still goes about destroying the lives of Christians every day, thousands of years later, with the exact same plays that he used then. So I want to study this story of the first temptation. I know it's familiar, so I tried to find maybe a different angle to look at it. I want to study it the same way a coach would study his opponent, or a general maybe would study his enemy before committing his force to battle. A good leader always studies his opponent. So where does he like to attack? How does he attack? What's his strategy? How often? How, when, and where? Under what conditions? And so if you go into the battle armed with that information, I believe we're going to be a lot better at resisting the attack of Satan. So we're going to look at the stages, really, that Satan brings Adam and Eve through, mainly Eve, in our text today. Starting in verse 1, I want to start with kind of stage 1, and that's how I've kind of broken this up into stages. Stage 1, I want to talk about the approach. The approach. And the approach is subtle and unexpected. Satan will always come into our lives very subtly, very unexpectedly. Now look at verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more what?" Help me out. Look in your Bibles. Crafty. Man, what a word. He was more crafty. Now that does not mean he's good at arts and crafts. Some of you ladies are crafty. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the word here. It means sneaky, sly. He comes in subtle. He comes in a way that you don't expect. He was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, there are some things we know and some things we don't know about this story. I want to go ahead and tackle some of the big questions. We know, for instance, that the serpent is who? Satan, the devil, right? Whatever word you want to use there. But where did the serpent come from? How did the devil gain entry into paradise? What did the serpent look like? Did he look like a snake or did he have some other form? We know he had legs. I'll share that in just a little bit. How could, the serpent do what? talk, right? That's a big question. And while we're on that subject, does that mean that all other animals could talk before the fall? Because Eve doesn't say, whoa, 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 time out. There's a snake talking. She's not even surprised. There's lots of questions. And so the answer to all those questions is exactly the same. I'm going to answer all those questions with one statement. You know what it's going to be? I have no idea. I don't know, and you don't either. So there's no way for us to know. You can ask God when we get to heaven, and he does know because he was there. But other than that, the Bible isn't necessarily the story of Satan's fall or what happened before man was created. It's a story of the salvation of mankind. And so we ought to look for Christ in the Bible. Other than those questions, we'll just have to wait till we get to heaven. But what we do know, evidently those things really don't matter to God, or he would have told us. But what we do know is, think about Eve. Here she is, quite literally in paradise. I want to cut her some slack here, because did temptation exist at this time? Sin exist at this time? Did she know of a bad guy in the garden at this time? All she knew was one command, not to eat of the one tree. You could eat any other tree you want. She knew of really one rule. Other than that, so I want to be easy on her. There was no such thing as sin, as temptation. She wasn't looking for the serpent. I heard a sermon once that said that she was out looking for the serpent. I don't believe she was looking for the serpent. I don't think she knew the serpent even existed. But guess what? The serpent was what? Looking for her, I do believe. And I think that that's something we ought to know in our life. If you can say, well, I just avoid Satan. I avoid and stay away from all those things. And you should. But guess what? He'll come and find you. He'll look for you. He likes to do that. He likes to hunt you down, and I believe he hunted her down. My mind's eye, I picture her walking along the banks of the River of Life that ran through the Garden of Eden, and it's a sunny day, and she enjoys a breeze blowing through her hair and the soft feel from the fresh grass beneath her feet, and the flowers are in full bloom, and she can't hear, she can listen to the birds calling to each other and the animals maybe talking to each other, I don't know. And then she spots this serpent. Now, she doesn't recoil in fear like a woman would today, by the way, when you see a snake, or like I would today if I see a snake. She's not afraid of this thing. The creature before her, it may not have been as ugly as we may think it was. It did have legs, by the way, because it was after the curse that God cursed it to crawl on its belly. And so we don't really know what it looked like. But when he speaks, the serpent is obviously captivating, because she turns and begins to have a talk with this snake. And so the serpent was cunning in his approach. He never comes at you, by the way. Satan will never come at you with something that is ugly, with something that is unattractive. Satan really good about dressing it up. He makes it look good. At the dock this week, the boys, one of the things they love to do around the dock is they love to fish, and they love to perch fish. We get got some little poles, and I go buy worms, and we cut up worms, and man, they will catch probably 100 perch this week they caught, and they just catch and release and have a fun time doing that. But one of the bays that we were fishing at, where there wasn't a boat, every time we would stir the water, it was amazing. Every time we'd stir the water, we're there fishing for little bee perch, and you could see, like 12 foot down, you could see. Every time we stirred the water, there were three bass, black bass, and I bet John Paul, in John Paul's language, they're 10 pounds. They were really about 2 or 3 pounds, but we know the difference. But I'll speak his language. So these were 10-pound fish, and they would come up, and for you fishermen, it really was cool to see. They would come up, these two or three-pound bass, three of them, every time, and you could see them clear as day. They would look at the worm, and then they would go back down to the deep water. And I'm not kidding. You could take that rod and reel, and you could just slash the water every few minutes, and those fish would come up, see what the commotion was, and go back down. And so I'm thinking, well, we're going to catch some fish. And so we got the worms on, and, man, we did everything we could, and those fish would come up and look. And so it was a challenge to me. So I got my tackle box, and I'm thinking, well, it's the wrong color. So I get the blue lure, and I get the green lure, and I get the red lure. And, I'm trying every different color. And those fish would come up and look at it, and they would go back down. I'm thinking, okay, that didn't work. We'll try something that's loud. We'll try something that makes noise. And I put on a spinner that buzzes and go down, and that fish would come up and look at it, and it would swim back down. And I thought, well, that didn't work. I'll try something that smells. So I got some power bait that stinks really bad. And I put it on and dropped it down there. Fish would come up and look at it and go back down. No matter what, these bass would not eat. They would not bite the lure. They would come up and look, and they would go down. And they would come up and look, and they would go down. My dad even went and got some minnows, and we tried minnows. He even got goldfish. goldfish, by the big old fat goldfish, put on a hook, threw down there, that bass would come up, look at it, wasn't interested, and go back down. And every time I said, man, we've just got to hide it better. We've got to camouflage it better, because if that bass, it's seeing that hook, it's seeing that weight, it's seeing that line, and it's knowing that it's not going to bite. Well, let me tell you this. Satan, when he comes, he's a master at hiding the hook. He's a master at hiding the line. He's a master at hiding the weight. When he comes into your life and he's trying to tempt you to do something, he makes it look really good, and you don't see the hook until it's too late. We tried and we tried and tried to catch those fish and never could. Temptation never gives us a warning call. We'd be much better prepared if a red guy, I brought some pictures of maybe what common Satan, I don't know, pick your one. Which one's Satan to you? The dog in the middle. That's the cartoon we've all seen with Tom and Jerry. If Satan came to you like this, would he be easy to resist? Yeah. You red, ugly dude, get out of my life, right? I don't have anything to do with you. Oh, I got news for you. Satan doesn't come to us like this. He comes to us as an angel of light. He comes to us with something beautiful. He comes to us with something that looks like something we want. He hides the hook. That's his approach. He comes to us subtly and unexpectedly. So when you blame Eve in the garden for how she responds, no, he comes to us the same way, and we fall the same way to the sin that he tempts us with all the time, because he doesn't come looking like this. He comes to us subtly and unexpectedly. That's his approach. Let's look at his strategy. Let's look at the strategy. First, he has a conversation with Eve, and he creates confusion in her heart. That's his strategy. Before we read it, I just want to go ahead and say this. We as Christians need to stop having conversations with the devil. And I know some will amen that, and others will go, I don't talk to the devil. That's not a problem that I have. Yes, you do, and I do. It's like those cartoons with the little angel on one side and the devil on the other. Almost all the time, I'm convinced that almost every time I fall into sin or someone I know falls into sin, they knew it about it ahead of time. How many of you would agree with that statement? You made the decision. It wasn't like, oh no, I fell into sin. We make that remark, but usually sin's something we see a long ways off. We are looking at it. We're trying to decide, I know I shouldn't do that. But I really want to do that. I know God said not to do that, but I think it'll be okay if I do that. How many of you, is that your experience with sin in your life? Just be honest. I know some of you are sinless and perfect. I don't raise your hand if that's you. That's okay. Most of us, that's our response to sin. And when we're having that conversation, I know God says this, I'm going to come back to this later, but I really want this, and well, I know that this is sin, but I really don't think it'll hurt. Who do you think we're talking to? And I'll tell you, anytime you step over that line to think you can talk the devil into something or out of something, anytime you're having a conversation with the devil, I just want you to know that We as Christians talk to the devil in our heart as much, many times, as we talk to God. And I just want to say, there is never any reason whatsoever to have a conversation with the devil. It will do you no good. No reason. He'll not ever, ever have anything good to say. He'll never, ever have anything truthful to say to you. He'll never, ever have anything for your benefit to say. He is the father of what? Lies. Bent on your destruction. Bent on your damnation for all eternity. That's all he wants. There's no good in him. You're not going to turn him to the good side. How many of you have ever seen Star Wars? Come on, nerds, raise your hand. There we go. I'm one of them. And so Luke Skywalker, what's he try to do to Darth Vader? He tries to turn him, and he says, man, Dad, I know there's what? Good in you. Listen, there is no good, zero good in Satan. You will not turn him. You will not change his mind. He will not one day say, I think I want to do what's good for you. He wants to kill you. He wants to steal from you. He wants to destroy you. That's all he wants. And neither do his demons. That's all they want. His human cohorts that he sends on earth to drag you into sin. Satan is our enemy, period. Don't talk to him. Don't have a conversation with him. Don't text him. Don't Instagram him. Don't tweet him. Don't talk with him or walk with him. Now, Eve, I'm going to defend her. She doesn't know that. We're going to cut her some slack, but you do. He comes very sleekly, very quietly, very craftily, and he says to the woman, he has this conversation. Look at second part of verse 1 in chapter 3. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, the serpent's first move is brilliant. In essence, he challenges Eve to a game of Bible trivia. Now, Kat bought a Bible trivia book on the way to Oklahoma this week, and so me and the boys and Catherine played Bible trivia as we drove down the road, and I'll tell you, it makes me proud of our children's workers and Sunday school teachers and my wife every night teaching our kids, because as we drive down the road and I'm asking these questions, my kids knew some things that I didn't even know, some questions I don't even know, so I was proud of them for knowing God's Word that way. But as we're driving down the road, we're having a fun game of Bible trivia. Now, Satan doesn't come to play a fun game of Bible trivia. Anytime he questions something God says, you ought to pay attention. You ought not be talking to him, of course, in the first place. But I want to come back to this, because when he does speak, I want you to know, Satan knows God's Word. It's a scary thing. Satan knows God's Word. In fact, he quotes it very directly and through this whole story. It is Eve that messes up. Look what Eve says. Eve responds, and the serpent speaks again. The whole exchange probably could have been over in less than a minute. The Bible trivia question is, did God really say? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, that's a very clever query. After all, Eve was not present when God spoke to Adam. She had to rely on her husband's explanation. The question itself really turns on the word really. One translation, some of your Bibles may even say, really did God say? He really puts emphasis on that. The question boils down to this. How well does Eve know the Word of God? This is an interesting direction to turn in the sermon. As we're going to see, she knows it pretty well, but not well enough, because she has a general idea of what God says, but she doesn't have a real specific. She's hazy on the details. And the serpent is going to pounce on her lack of specific knowledge. And so at this point, I just want to encourage you, in the life of a Christian, there is little that matters more than knowing and living by the Word of God. There's little that matters more. The book that we have in front of us, the Bible, is the key to the Christian life. And I think that we would be foolish to underestimate that. To live it well, we must know the words God has given us in the book. And that doesn't mean not just memorizing one or two verses, by the way, because I don't think it's a coincidence that we live in a morally depraved, broken, sinful world, and that this world has gone down and down and down and down and down. And so also, as the world has gone down and down and down and down into sin, you know what has also gone down and down and down and down and down in our society? Knowledge of God's Word. I don't think that's a coincidence at all that we stop praying and bringing our Bibles to school, and now we bring what to school? Guns. I don't think it's a coincidence that we stop reading the Bible in our relationships and our marriages, and divorce is rampant. I don't think it's a coincidence that we go into the business world and we throw out the Bibles. We don't allow Gideons to put Bibles in hotels or hospitals, and we throw fits. We're throwing the Bible out of everything in the business world, and yet we have more corruption and more greed and more incivility than we've ever had before. I don't believe it's a coincidence that as God's Word is thrown out of society, lawlessness begins to rise up in that society. That's what we're seeing. As biblical understanding degrades, sinfulness increases. And I think that's going to be a trend that we'll continue to see in the world today. I just want to encourage you, there's little that matters more than knowing and understanding the Word of God. Same thing will happen in your own personal life if you don't commit yourself to knowing and living in God's Word. And I know some of us, and this is convicting to me, to you, to everybody, a general knowledge of God's Word isn't enough. Did you hear that, church? I know we're Southern Baptists in here, but I just want to go ahead and say, a general knowledge of God's Word is not enough. So when you say, well, I think that may be in the Bible, or, well, yeah, I know the Bible says that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, or where, well, I don't really know. If you can't name the books of the Bible, shame on you. Ooh, did he just say that? Yeah. If you've been a Christian for more than a year, and you can't clearly articulate the gospel message using Scripture, shame on you. Because we are to be people of the book. We're to be people of the Bible. Now, if you're a new Christian in here, in no way am I saying feel guilty. What I'm saying is get in the book. You know what? Ryan preached about that this morning in the children's message, right? If we can have a streak every day with our best friend, right? That's kind of weird, Ethan. No, I'm joking. My kids do streaks all the time. Streak. They'll just put an S. They call that communication. That's not communication. But streak. Got to keep their streak going for 72 days. Samuel will be grounded from his phone. What about my streaks? It's like the end of the world for him. Man, we've got to be people that get into God's Word and know God's Word. Eve, look what happened. Did God really say you must not eat from the garden? You know the only way to know what God said is to study and memorize what God says. I had a young man come a few years ago into my office, and he was arguing some points of Scripture with me, and he began to quote some Scripture, and I said, that doesn't sound like Scripture. And he said, what are you saying? You got the whole Bible memorized? And I said, no, sir, I don't have even close to the whole Bible memorized. But what you're quoting right there, it doesn't sound like Scripture to me. And he said, well, it is. And I said, well, show it to me in the Bible. And he began looking. It was in the Quran. He was quoting the Quran to me and didn't even know it. This guy was a Christian for 15 years. You know what he didn't know well? God's Word. It's that easy. And you know what? Most of us, myself included, we know a lot about, well, the Bible says somewhere, without really knowing where the Bible says and what the Bible says. We have a general knowledge of God's Word without a real specific knowledge of God's Word. And I know churches may get tired of hearing it. I know you probably get tired of me saying it, but we don't do Bible study on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, and we don't do Sunday school Sunday mornings and women's Bible study and men's Bible study and children's ministry and youth ministry. We don't do all that for the fun of it. We do it because we believe this book contains the very words of God, and we believe that they are life-changing. They give us direction and purpose and meaning to our life. We believe they contain the very words of salvation in them, and so we want to teach them, we want to live them, we want to drive them into our children, right? That's why we're here. That's why on Sunday mornings I love music, love prayer, I love taking communion, love having a choir, love all that we do on Sunday mornings. Don't get me wrong, it's all good. But the main event is when we open the Word of God and we say, what does God's Word have to say to us today? That's the main event in Southern Baptist churches. That's why, by the way, when you go to many other kinds of churches, you might see a pulpit over here to the side. You may see a pulpit way up here over to the right side or way over here to the left side. But in Southern Baptist churches, you know where we put the pulpit? In the middle of the room. Because it's the center, not me. I don't care if it's me up here or Jonathan last week. Man, I listened to his sermon. He did a great job. I don't care who it is filling this pulpit. As long as they're teaching and preaching from this book. It's the central thing that we do here. It's why we meet. The bread of life, the Word of God. We want to commit it to our memory. We want to hide it in our heart. We want to know it better than we do sports statistics. We want to know it better than we do our jobs, our expert things at work that we do. We want to know it better than we do English or math or science. We want to major our life on the Bible and minor our life in everything else. Because I believe if you get your major right, everything else will fall into place. Notice in just a second the subtle changes to the Word of God that Satan makes. Notice the subtle changes and mistakes that Eve makes. Why? Because she doesn't know God's Word as she should. In her response, Eve makes three mistakes. First, she downplays the permission God gave them. God had said they could eat from any tree of the garden. But if you notice what she says, yeah, God did say we could eat from the trees of the garden. See, there's a big difference. It's a big difference. God said, any of these trees but one you can eat from. Any tree. Does that sound very restrictive? We talked about that last time we were together. If I said you can go on vacation to any city in the world but one, would that be very, would you say, oh, I wanted to go to that one? You probably would. I shouldn't have asked that question here. That's not very restrictive, but notice she totally downplays the permission God gave. Eve said, yeah, God did say we could eat of the trees, not any tree. She lessens the impact of God's permission from any to the. Subtle, But it's important. She lessens the amazing blessing that God had given her in Adam. Now her eyes are off the any tree that they could eat from and on the one tree that she can't eat from. She makes so less of the blessing God has given. She downplays the permission. How easy is it for us as Christians to forget all the blessings that it gives us and to get our eyes on the one thing or two things that we can't have as believers. Well, if I were just alive, I could live like so-and-so. Yet we forget all the blessings. Look at the second thing she does. She downplays the permission. She adds to the prohibition. God had forbidden them to do one thing. What was it? To eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One thing they were forbidden to do. But notice, she doesn't just say that. She says, we can't eat from it, and we also can't what? Touch it. So now it's not only don't eat, it's don't touch. How good are we at adding to the rules that God gives us in the Bible? So much that I would say that the world outside these doors, they understand Christianity more by what we're against than what we're for. Right? Well, what's a good Southern Baptist? What's a good Christian that's a Southern Baptist? Well, they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't chew, and they don't run around with girls that do. Right? I would much rather them say, well, they love Jesus, they give, they serve, they go, they're benevolent. Isn't that a better story? Man, they're always pouring their life out for other people. The Christians that I know are, man, the greatest people on the face of this planet. Instead of being known for what we're against, let's be known for what we're for. But she adds, because we're bad at that, as Baptists even. Man, we add to the prohibition that God gave us. We add rules around rules. We define God as some cosmic rule maker rather than the cosmic life giver. Finally, she downplays the permission. She adds to the prohibition, and then she ignores or downplays the judgment. It's amazing what she does here. She removes it. God has said, you will surely die. What does surely mean? You will. It's going to happen. 100%. Notice she removes the word surely totally. She doesn't say surely. She just says will. That's what's going to happen. It might happen. Maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. Instead of surely, she just says you will. Now, in the Hebrew language, surely is a combination of two words, will and surely. So what God says was, it surely will happen. It's doubly true, 100% of the time, and what she says is, well, it will happen. Maybe, might not, something could go wrong, but God didn't say it might or could. He said it surely will. Sin destroys, period. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe 50 years from now. But sin always has consequences. Always, always, always. It's not surely, or it's not maybe consequences, surely consequences. In a sense, Eve's paraphrase of God's word in and of itself isn't really that bad. To use a common term, in fact, she's kind of in the neighborhood of truth by what she says. She's quoting God's word, sort of. But I want you to see the greater point that can't be missed when we're tempted. We will never be delivered from temptation by a general knowledge of the Word of God. It won't help us to sort of know the truth or kind of know the truth. In fact, when Jesus is tempted, you know what he does every time? He quotes God's Word, word for word. Eve tries to do the same thing, except every time, she misses it just a little bit. And realize this, Satan does know the Word of God. Satan does use the Word of God. He quotes it word for word. It was Eve that corrupted it. All that to say again, we must know and stand upon the Word that God has actually said. That's why David said, I have hidden, in Psalm 119, I have hidden the Word of God in my heart that I may not sin against God. You want to find a way to overcome temptation in your life? Hide God's word in your heart. Memorize it, study it, learn it. Let's look at stage three. The conversation happens and it leads to doubt and desire in Eve's life. The snake says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. At this point, the serpent openly denies what God has said. In the Hebrew, the expression is even stronger. Doesn't really say it, has God really said, or God hasn't said, or God knows. It literally says, not, you shall surely die. God's lied to you about that, Satan says. Not you shall surely die. The serpent took the very phrase God used and puts the word not in front of it. That means that the very first doctrine that Satan attacked to try to destroy concerning God was the doctrine of God's judgment. Do you know that? Why would that be? You can sin. Nothing's going to happen to you. You're going to be okay. You live how you want. You do how you want. God said you'll die, but it won't really kill you. You're not certainly going to die. Do we have that in the world today? Man, you live as you please. There's no God going to judge you. There's nothing wrong with living how you want. Don't tell me how to live. That's why he denied that doctrine first, because the answer is simple. If you're convinced that you can get away with sin, sooner or later, what are you going to do? Sin, right? Doesn't become about consequences anymore. If you think that no one will know, no one will notice, no one will call you to account for your actions, you're going to give in. Why not commit adultery if you can get away with it? Why not steal or kill if you can get away with it? If there are no consequences for sin, there's no reason not to indulge in sinful desires. Serpent has a great plan there. Eve, don't worry about it. You're all right. Then the serpent questions God's goodness. He implies that God is holding back something from Eve that would make her happy. He says, you will be like him. You'll be like God. Man, what an incentive that is. Why not? Who wouldn't want to be like God? Let me tell you the interesting thing of this. You know who God is making us into? What image God is making us as believers? He's making us the image of who? Christ. Who is who? God in the flesh. Isn't that cool? So through faith in Jesus Christ, God's plan all along was to make him like himself. Right? That was God's plan for us. Yet Eve buys this lie that, hey, Satan says, you'll become God. Isn't that cool? God wants for us that all along. Not that we're going to become God, but that we become like him. As we're made like his son in his image. Man, I just love that. God already made them like him. Right? Remember Genesis chapter 1 and 2? He made us in his image. So guess what, Eve? You're already like God. Only thing eating that apple is going to do is make you not like him anymore. Satan lies. Man, he's the father of lies. Eve listened when she shouldn't have listened. She talked when she shouldn't have talked. She thought about what the devil said, and now it's time that she falls into his trap. He's got her by hook, line, and sinker. Man, and I'm sure she looked at that fruit. She smelled that fruit. She held that fruit. Smelled it. Smelled sweet. Listen, when you start holding and smelling sin, it's probably too late. It's probably too late. You're probably about to take a bite. We play this game so many ways. Man, I know God says adultery is wrong, but I really do love him, and God wants me to be happy. I know God says he hates divorce, but my marriage is in the pits. I know God calls me to purity, but God, I'm so lonely and I'm single. I know God says stealing is wrong or cheating is wrong, but everybody else in the world is doing it, so why can't I? On and on and on we go, offering one rationalization after another, and you can just mark it down. Anytime you start a statement saying, I know God says blank, but it's not going to have a good result. There's no time in your life or my life that we say, well, I know what God says about it, but you're on the verge of making a terrible mistake. You'll never grow spiritually as long as you listen to the devil's lie that says, go ahead, you deserve it, it won't matter. Stage 4, let's look at the result. I'm going to use a word that we hear politically all the time, collusion and catastrophe. This is the true collusion with the enemy. Verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now the end comes really quickly. Notice the verb in verse 6. She saw it, she took it, she gave it, they ate it. Evidently, she doesn't hesitate, and neither does Adam. Eve has now joined the serpent's team, basically. She's colluded with him to feed it to her husband. What a lesson there. Guess what? You may fall into sin, and you may think your sin doesn't affect anyone else, but sin always affects those around us. Always affects those closest to us. Parents, you can't fall into sin. You cannot live in sin without it affecting your children. Children, teenagers, you cannot fall into sin and live into sin without it affecting your friends and your parents and your family. It's impossible. Eve said to herself, this is really good. And perhaps she said to Adam, man, honey, have a bite. None's happened to me. And by the way, just a question, where was Adam when all this was happening? Look right there. For those of you that think Eve was all alone and that Adam was so awesome and Eve was so bad, he was right there with her. Maybe listening to the conversation, maybe watching it all go down. What a doofus. Maybe he was grinning to himself and enjoying the conversation going on. If Adam had been a true spiritual leader, he would have taken a hoe and done what? Killed that serpent. Hacked off its head, right? That's what us men do. Your wife said, "Ooh, there's a snake." What do? Choom. Not anymore. Dead snake. That's what I do when my wife calls me. Snake, snake, snake. It could be this long. She's terrified of it. I'm coming. My boys know how to do that. My youngest, Isaac, first grade. Snake, snake. I don't care. It could be a rattlesnake. He's dumb enough. He's going to go after with a hoe. That's just what boys do. We kill snakes. Kill it. Or make them pets. One or the other. I don't know. If Adam had been a true spiritual leader, he would have taken a hoe and hacked that snake's head off. The world would have been a better place if he had just taken the leadership that God gave him. Eve was tricked by the devil, and perhaps he came to her because he knew he could appeal to her emotions. But Adam was not deceived. He was there all along. He knew it was wrong. He wasn't tricked. As the head of the family and the first male of creation, he is the one held morally responsible. Romans 5 tells us that. It wasn't Eve's fault. She sinned first, but Adam's to blame. Doesn't sound fair, but he should have known better. He should have exercised leadership to protect his wife. He should have killed the serpent when he had his chance, but he didn't. And the rest is history. And men, we ought to learn from this lesson. When you fail to exercise spiritual leadership in your home, your wife and your children will always pay the price. They will always pay the price. You'll grow up and you'll get old one day and you'll look back and you'll think, man, if I had just been the man of God that God called me to be, my family wouldn't be the way that it is today. Eve never dreamed what would happen next. She truly thought that she would gain enlightenment, but her eyes were open and she suddenly knew she was naked. And Adam's eyes were open and he suddenly knew he was naked. Innocence was gone forever. And the full impact of really what they had done began to hit home. They're ashamed to even look at each other. They're ashamed to be seen by one another. So they make a covering of fig leaves. But sinners, by the way, can never adequately cover our sin on our own. The fig leaves, man, they just keep falling off. You can't replace them fast enough. How did they end up like that? It's a series of little steps in the wrong direction. She shouldn't have listened. She shouldn't have talked. She should have known God's word enough to say no. She should have never spent time thinking about how wonderful that fruit looked. She should have never smelled it. She should have never picked it up. Finally, she should have never given it to her husband. And he should have intervened to protect her. But all those small steps added up to one huge catastrophe that still haunts the world today. From the standpoint of thousands of years later, we can see Satan's strategy very clearly. He came to Eve in a moment of weakness, and he began with a very innocent question. Little by little, he led her to a place where she was willing to do what she had previously never dreamed of doing. He even coerced her into being on his team so she could do his work for him. Man, the devil uses the same strategy today. Satan promised liberation through rebellion. He promised that they would have discernment through disobedience. He promised that through power that they would have power through perversion. He promised freedom, but what they got was slavery and sin and shame and death. I just want to kind of close with this statement. Every temptation is a lie wrapped in a promise of freedom. Every temptation from Satan is a lie wrapped in a promise of freedom. What happened that day in the Garden of Eden, theologians call it the fall of man. What they mean is that Adam and Eve fell from the state of innocence into a state of sin and shame and slavery and death. And they fell from a relationship with God, out of a relationship with God. Sin is now the environment in which they live and we live. Every relationship is corrupted because sin always separates us from each other and from God. Everything in this sermon so far has been bad news. but it's also true news. It's not fake news. It's not just a fairy tale. It's the reason that the human race is so messed up today. There is a direct connection between what happened in the garden that day and the pain and sorrow and sadness and despair and hatred and evil that we see in the world today. Direct connection. We're all the way that we are because Adam and Eve sinned. Now, before you opt out of that, just go ahead and say, you and I would have been no different. Except for the few sinless people earlier that wouldn't raise their hand. There's a lot of forbidden fruit out there, and we've all eaten of it in some way and form. But as bad as the bad news is in this sermon, I want to sum up the rest of the Bible in one sentence. One sentence, we're going to be done. The bad news from Genesis has been overcome by the good news of the gospel. The bad news from Genesis has been overcome by the good news of the gospel. After the fall, God moved to reestablish his relationship with fallen humanity. Thousands of years later, he made the ultimate move when his son Jesus Christ came to earth to die for us. The first separation from God of man came the day we tasted that fruit from that tree. But the day Christ tasted death on the tree of the cross, the very wall that separated mankind from God was torn down. You know the story. The curtain symbolizing that separation in the temple was even torn from top to bottom. It took the bloody death of God's Son to reverse the impact of what happened in Eden. The bad news from Genesis was overcome by the good news of the gospel. The good news is that through Christ, all of our sin, not just the sins of Adam and Eve, but all of our sins, the sins of all of humanity, can be forgiven and have been forgiven. In a true sense, we're all like Adam and Eve. And if we had been there, no doubt we have done exactly the same thing as they did. And if we think otherwise, then you don't know yourself the way you ought to know yourself. They failed and we would have failed. And left to ourselves, we all fail every day. Apart from the grace of God, we're all capable of committing all sorts of evil. And through the cross of Christ, even our worst sins can be forgiven. And so the message of the Bible is simply, Adam, come home. Eve, come home. God's never stopped loving us, and God never will. And that's really what makes what we're going to do in a few moments so powerful. Because what sin stole, Jesus Christ came to restore. And I've often said it this way, Christ came to reverse the curse by becoming it for us. That's the message of the gospel. Christ, the sinless Son of God, came. Not like Adam and Eve. He never committed sin. He never tasted the forbidden fruit. He lived a perfect, holy life and became cursed for us on the tree of the cross. Hanging on a tree, took the judgment for your sin and my sin. The gospel says it this way in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, this world that he created, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What sin took, Christ has given us back. If you're not a believer here today, you, like Adam and Eve, like the rest of the world, have fallen into sin, just like I fell into sin. The difference is, the curse that was on me, my Jesus has took. And he'll do the same for you if you haven't put your faith in him. And so we're going to have a time of invitation before we take communion. I'm going to be out front. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, you stand under the curse of your own sin. But Jesus came and became that curse for you so that you could be saved. I know many of you have already made that decision. But if you've not made that decision today, I'm going to be out front. You come and you accept Christ into your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word today and how it challenges us and compels us, Father, to we understand a little more why the world is the way it is and what has happened, Father. But, Lord, that doesn't, the world outside, Father, that message and that truth and maybe even some in this room, Father, they're going without it. So, Father, as we read about the problems in the world, we realize as a church that we've been given the only answer, and that's Jesus Christ. Father, for some in this room that Lord, have never found the peace and the salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, they may be searching for the answer, and they may have tried and looked everywhere, and Father, just they can't find it in this world. Father, I'm here to declare to them today from your word that you are the answer to our sin problem, and you are the only answer to the sin problem. Father, I pray that we would all find salvation at the cross of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would stand, we're going to have a time of invitation. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you come this morning.